Last week we talked about two churches. We talked about the church of Sardis and we talked about the church of Philadelphia. We saw how that it went downhill steadily in progression through the ages until we came to the church of Philadelphia, which is the faithful remnant or the faithful church in the last days, those that God calls out, who form together and who are overcomers. And then tonight we get right back down into something very dreadful. So let's, before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless this time, Father. Enrich your people. We just pray that you lead us to green pastures, that as we study and dig into these things, that you might bless us, Lord. As you promise to those who read this book and keep the sayings in it, that they'd have a blessing. We just pray for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, it says this. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Now again, remember as we go through these, he's speaking to churches. He's speaking to professed believers in Jesus Christ. Listen to the admonition. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and I have nothing, or and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold and refined fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is something we always tell unbelievers, isn't it? We always tell those unbelievers, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's speaking to believers, guys. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Laodicea means to have justice or the people ruling. The people ruling, the laity ruling. This is a church that has just sort of said, God, again, Holy Spirit, thank you for leading us down through the centuries and my, how you've been so marvelous. But now that we know it all, let us take control. We have the gimmicks, we've got the campaigns, and we can take all our little committees and we can formulate and regulate how you should move. And it's the people in charge and not God. God wants a theocracy. God in control, the Holy Spirit leading. And so he says, first of all, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We talked about that a few tapes ago, about the beginning of the creation, so we won't get into that again. I know your works, the searching eye of God, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Here's a church, again, it probably started out real fine. Paul wrote epistles to Laodicea. He speaks about it in Colossians. He had a lot of trouble with his church, by the way. He always, every time he spoke about it, he just had bad vibes concerning this church. They just never really got their fervency together for the Lord. But Laodicea was a church in which he wrote epistles to, and he told the Laodiceans to read the epistle of Colossians and Ephesians and so forth. These are little churches in Asia Minor, right around the same perimeter from one another. And he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, why would he, for a minute, why would he wish that they were cold? He says, I wish you were cold or hot. You think, well, he'd say, well, I just wish you were hot. I wish you were on fire and fervent. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. Well, he probably wanted them to be either cold or hot. If they were hot, that's fine. That's where he wants them. If they're cold, they will feel the coldness, and that'll drive them to the warmth. It's like if you're outside without a coat on, you feel it. You want to get inside. They had enough warmth and enough cool just to sort of be satisfied in the middle. I want enough of Christianity, they thought, to be saved, but I still want to have fun. I don't want to, you know, be an outcast among my friends, so I don't want to go overboard in this thing. I'll serve the Lord, but heck, I can still hang on to this sin and that sin. And I mean, this is a really cool sin to have, so I'm going to hang on to it. Walking the fence. Jesus talks about, when he talks of in the sowing of the seed, I get scared when I read the parables. Because he speaks about sowing seed in a field. And of all the seed that was sown in the field, only 25% bore forth any fruit at all. And it says he sowed some seed, it fell by the wayside, and the birds took it away immediately. Some seed fell, and it took root, and it grew up. And Jesus said, they are those who receive the word with gladness. They're born again, but they only endure for a while. Persecution comes, and trials come, and they go, it doesn't work anymore. God doesn't love me anymore. I get persecuted. They laugh at me at work. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Or at least I won't be fervent anymore. I'll be lukewarm. And then he spoke about those who got sown and they didn't have much root, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choked the seed and it became unfruitful. That's so scary. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the lust of other things. It's so easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? We always have to be coming back to it and go, Lord, make me more fervent, make me more fervent, because the world is like a magnet that draws us. We have three enemies. We have Satan, the devil, and the flesh, and they all work in concert together against you and against me. If there was just the devil in the world, it'd be okay. If you didn't have your flesh, it'd be no problem. There'd be nothing to get at and to tempt. Eliminate one of those three and you're okay, but all three together are very dangerous. Like we talked about Sunday, the old man and the new man. You never get rid of your old man, but you've got to crucify it and you've got to not let it have dominion over you. If you don't, it will control you. So I know your works. I wish that you were cold or hot. In verse 16, he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or spit you out of my mouth. That's pretty heavy stuff. I love iced tea. I love hot tea. But when it's in the middle, it stinks. I've had tea and I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And it's lukewarm. You want to spit it out. It's nauseating. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, you nauseate me with your fake Christianity. That's his admonition. Jesus said, either be cold or be hot. Either be black or be white. Either be for me or against me. He's telling him to wake up. He's saying, for goodness sake, if you say you're a Christian, then live like it. If you go to church, then live like a Christian. Don't walk the fence any longer. I'm tired of it. I'll spew you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. Because you say, and this is where this church was at this time, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That's their estimation of themselves. And then Jesus says, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wait a minute, is this the same gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child that we know? Where's the Sunday school Jesus that we hear about? He has some heavy words here. Have you noticed in the Gospels that Jesus always had compassion on the sinners? I mean, they could do anything. They could murder. They could be adulteresses and adulterers. And Jesus spent time with them and had compassion on them and loved them. But it was the religious hypocrites that he couldn't stand. He never had kind words for them. He always had, woe unto you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Those who pretended to be something who weren't, man, Jesus got down on them. They were making merchandise of the things of God. Here's a church who said, oh, we're poor, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. And they were mixing materialism with their spirituality. They were trying to serve God and mammon at the same time, and Jesus said, it doesn't work, you can't mix the two. And so he says, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And it says, because you say. It's a church in name only. Because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A church in name only. They thought they had it all together because they had all the wealth. Again, as we talked about last week, Christian work, success in Christian work, can never be measured by bucks. I know missionaries in India, man. They have nothing. They live on $30 a month. They live in little shacks. These are pastors and their wives. They eat off the ground. They have a little kettle and they have dirt floors. And they go around by bicycles and they preach the gospel and they have hundreds of people turning to the Lord. They don't have any money. It's never an indication of success as having bucks. I think the Lord, as I said before, I'm very strong about this, is that Jesus Christ, I believe, is very grieved when he looks at a large part of the evangelical church today, even the evangelical Protestants. There's so many gimmicks going on. Pack the pew next week and we get a free candy bar, you're told in Sunday school. There are even churches who have stooped so low as to hire people. They contract people to come in to put on this revival, so to speak, a fake name for it, and they pump them up, and the guy who comes in guarantees them a certain tithe, a certain amount of money within the months and months coming up. And he gets a certain percentage of it. He guarantees them so many people and so much percentage of money. It's a tactic, it's a gimmick, it's fake, and it stinks. I'm wealthy, I'm increased with goods, we're rich. Jesus said, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind. See, our standards and God's standards are often different, aren't they? Wasn't it the Jesus who gave the parable and it says that two men went up to the temple to pray? And with a Pharisee, the religious man says, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men, especially this poor publican over here. I give tithes, I fast twice a week. Pretty good. And then it was the publican who said, beat on his breast, he goes, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. The publican went away justified. The Pharisee didn't. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he says, these poor sinners will get into the kingdom of God before you do. Jesus said, because you say we see, your sin remains. You're blind. This is his admonition to this church. They thought they had it all together. They got it all. Jesus then counsels him. He just doesn't leave him there. Jesus just doesn't come in and whip him to death and say, huh. He then counsels them. He's trying to restore them back to that relationship. He didn't come in and goes, you're all turkeys. He says, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind, but I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and that you may be rich, and white garments that maybe you may be clothed. Oh, the trials that make us rich, as Peter said, more precious than gold that perishes. And white garments. White garments in the scripture is always, as we talked about last week, a reference to righteousness imputed by free, by grace, from God to us. Revelation chapter 19. Says they were clothed in white garments, which are the righteousness of the saints. That you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. As many as I love, he says. Now he's saying, I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. You can thank God that God chastens you as children. You might be going through times that are just tough, and it might be the Lord just dealing in your life. Praise the Lord. If God didn't love you, he'd leave you alone. You that have children, if you love your child and he does something wrong, you correct him because you love him. You don't want to see him turn out to be a yo-yo. You want to turn him out and you want to raise him in the ways of the Lord. And so as many as the Lord loves, he rebukes and he chastens. And Paul in Hebrews talks about it and he says, it's a proof that we're a children of God. He says, if we weren't rebuked and chastened by the Lord and corrected, then we would be illegitimate children, he said. It's a proof that God loves you because he's dealing in your lives. He wants to change you and make you like Jesus Christ. So rejoice when you go through these times. They don't feel good. It never feels good to have sandpaper rubbed on you. But the outcome is that he takes all that stuff that doesn't need to be there off. He grinds you down. Then he says to the church, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Beautiful, beautiful promise. But the sad part is he's not standing in the church, he's standing outside the church, knocking at the door of their hearts. He's standing outside the church and asking the Christians to let him in, professed believers. I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock. If any man will open, I will come in to him and dine, literally, or sup. As we talked about a lot of times before, the most intimate form of fellowship to the Jews in those days was eating with someone. That's why a Jew would meet with a Gentile, because if I ate bread, being a Jew, you ate bread being a Gentile, that it becomes a part of me and the bread becomes a part of you. We become a part of each other, and you were defiled if you were Jewish and ate with a Gentile. So to sup with someone was a very intimate form of fellowship. Jesus so often loved to eat. I can relate to Jesus so well. Jesus invited himself over to people's house for dinner. I can really relate to that. So can Kent. Can't win, brother. Jesus was walking down to Jericho one day, and there was a little Zacchaeus, this little short guy up in the tree looking at Jesus. And Jesus comes up and goes, "Hey, what are you doing up there?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm just kind of hanging out." He goes, "Well, get down. I'm coming to your house for dinner." Exciting. What he's saying here is that whoever opens the door to their heart, I will come in and have an intimate form of fellowship with him. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to have that intimate form of fellowship, that supping, that dining with you. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So his message to this church is he wants an intimate form of fellowship with him. Personally, I don't see how anybody could hang in a religious system without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for very long. I mean, I get real bored with it and just hang it up. If that's all it was just the ritual and just the tradition, I mean, it'd be no fun. If I can't have that relationship with Jesus Christ that brings life, knowing Jesus Christ is fun. It's exciting. It's beautiful. But if you've just got the outward shell and you're just playing church, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a bummer if it's not really alive within. Then in chapter 4, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Again, I'll ask the same question this week. Who have you loved to study the Bible? Just a few. Oh, good. All of you. Good. Again, we're going to dig into the scripture tonight. I'm preparing you. We're going to turn to a lot of different scriptures, and we're going to study. We're going to dig some of these things out. I could go through chapter 4, and I could just explain what these things are real quick, but you wouldn't get anything out of it. But to look, because the book of Revelation, I consider it almost an Old Testament book. All the idioms are taken from the Old Testament. If you understand the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is a cinch for the most part. But he says, after these things. Now, all of a sudden here, there's a sharp break, and the whole book of Revelation takes a whole new turn. Takes a whole new complexion here. The key to the book of Revelation, I'd like you to look at it again, is chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The Greek word is metatauta, after these things. Chapter 1, he writes the things that he sees, the vision. Chapter 2, he talks about the things pertaining to the churches. He writes about seven churches. Those are the things which are the church age. Then he says, write the things which will be after these things. And then in chapter 4, he uses the same word, metatauta, or after these things, I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. So now, the church is no longer talked about. And it's really interesting, from here on out, you will never see mention of the lampstands again till the very end. You know why that's significant? Because Jesus said the lampstands were the churches. In other words, you never see reference to the church in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through the tribulation period all the way to the very end, which is really exciting to me. And as we talked about last week, the door here that Jesus speaks about, look at chapter 3, verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and kept my word," and so forth. I have opened a door. That is a door of deliverance. Because Jesus says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from," not through or in, but "from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth." Jesus promised to the church, the faithful, that he will keep them from the tribulation period. Turn again for some backtrack to Isaiah chapter 26, as we did last week. Isaiah 26. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. We're going to look at a few scriptures, and I want to get this clear in some of our minds. It says in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers." Could you turn this down just a hair? "And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Speaking about the great time of trouble upon the earth, the tribulation period. Interesting scripture found in the Old Testament. "Enter into your chambers." Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many," literally, "chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Enter into your chambers and shut the doors behind you." It's the same door, I believe, in Revelation chapter 4. A door of deliverance from the hour of trial to come upon the earth. Now, the classic passage that we always refer to when we talk about the rapture of the church is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord with the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with his words." Now, Jesus, or Paul here, talks about coming with the Lord when he comes again. When he talked to Titus, he says that when he appears, the Lord appears the second time, we're going to appear with him. The big question is that how can we appear with him? How do we get to him? If he's going to come at the end of the tribulation period like in Revelation, how do we get there? Unless we left first. That's the issue. It will be taken up before then. There was a man in the Old Testament named Enoch. Enoch is a very interesting fellow because not much is said about him except that he walked with God and God took him. In Hebrews, Paul says God translated him, literally raptured him in the Old Testament. Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Everybody knows Methuselah. If you're not a Christian, you know Methuselah. 969 years old. Very, very ancient man. 969 years old. He probably was a great-grandfather 50 times over. When the flood came and God judged the earth, it was the same year Methuselah died. I believe in types in the Old Testament, that you find types of Jesus and find types of different things in the Old Testament. And I believe that Methuselah is a type of grace, living the longest, ending at the time of the flood. But there was a man named Enoch who before the flood got raptured, got taken up, before the judgment upon the earth. Interesting little typologies. Now, there's reference to God's judgment and keeping believers from judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." And the theme here, notice what the theme is. He's judging, but he's saving righteous people. One of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on a world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You remember the story of Lot in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah, how that God got him out of there. Remember Abraham says, "God, don't judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I can find 50 righteous in there, will you save it? God says, sure, I'll save it for 50 righteous, no problem. And he said again, he goes, well, Lord, there's not 50, but how about 40 righteous? Will you spare it for 40 righteous? God says, sure, 40 righteous, you find 40 righteous, I'll spare it. Came again, says, well, Lord, would you spare it for 30 righteous? God says, hey, 30 righteous, I'll spare the city. Got him all the way down to 10. God, if there's 10 righteous, will you spare it? Sure, couldn't find them. But God reserved those godly few, this family, Lot and his wife, and Lot didn't have it all the way together himself. But God spared them and judged the city. And notice the theme in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to reserve the righteous from the day of judgment, but to preserve those ungodly for the day of judgment. The great tribulation, as we talked about, is tribulation from God upon the earth. Not the tribulation we have every day. As Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. A different kind. In the Old Testament, the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob was renamed. What did God name him? Israel. Jacob, God has called Israel Jacob before, referring to the entire nation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. This was written after Jacob had died. That Israel will go under incredible persecution. The Great Tribulation is primarily as God is pouring out His wrath on the world. He's drawing out a remnant of Israel and dealing with Israel again. It's a time set aside for the nation Israel, where God is bringing a remnant back and, in effect, judging the world, purging the world, bringing this remnant of Israel together. Let's look at a classic scripture, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus addresses and he talks about the Great Tribulation. He says in chapter 24, beginning in 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And we know from Daniel that this happens in the middle of the tribulation. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what does that have to do with us, first of all? How many of us tonight are going to be in Judea in the Great Tribulation? Unless you happen to be on a tour of Israel. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go out or back to get his clothes. But woe unto you who are pregnant and to you who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath day. Now, who cares if you're a Gentile about this, about the Sabbath day? Because we keep the first day of the week, not the Saturday. The reason being, it says, woe unto you who are pregnant in those days, is that in wintertime, the Judean hillsides are very often unsurpassable because of the snows. Pray that your flight be not on Sabbath day. When this persecution comes, it's no big deal to us. But if you're in Israel, it's a big deal because everything shuts down on the Sabbath. The public transportation, you can't go anywhere on the Sabbath day. What's interesting about this scripture is before 1948, this didn't matter much because it wasn't under Jewish hands. There was all these things going on. There was public transportation. But since 1948, this scripture has a lot of significance to the Jews in Israel during the tribulation period, who it says in Isaiah and in Revelation chapter 12, God will reserve a remnant of Jews, 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, and God then names the tribes. God will preserve them and hide them in a rock city down in the area of Jordan somewhere in the south, downwind of the Dead Sea. We'll get to that later on. This is speaking the tribulation primarily for the Jews, or dealing the remnant of the Jews and pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. We've got to keep that in mind as we go along. So, back in Revelation chapter 4, this door is a door of deliverance to the church. I will show you things which must take place after this, and now from here on, John speaks about things with a bird's eye view. Not from the world anymore, but he's seeing it from heaven. And he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Tonight we're going to take a tour through the throne room of God. I've heard many sermons that said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. You never know what God has in store for you. You'll never know how great heaven is till you get there. I thought, what a bummer. I kind of like to know now. Get something to look forward to. You do know what's in store for you. The second verse says, but God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. They should not stop there, but read another couple verses. Maybe a little happier. God has revealed unto us what, at least a little bit of what we're going to experience. And He tells us what the throne room is going to be like. It's real exciting. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven, sit on a cloud, twiddle my thumbs, play a harp. I don't plan to sit on a cloud. I can't play the harp. I don't even like harps. And I don't plan on twiddling my thumbs. But hey, if the Lord wants me to twiddle my thumbs, I'll be the happiest thumb twiddler in heaven. Rejoicing with the Lord. Just being with the Lord. It's going to be exciting. Heaven is going to be a blast. Being with Jesus Christ forever and ever. I'm going to grab David and just say, David, let's take a little walk for 1,000 years. I have a few things I'd like to talk with you about. What was going through your mind when you wrote Psalm 1 and Psalm 23 and all that? Of God, being known and knowing as we are known. That's going to be fun. You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place for you tonight. Now, this is amazing to me because it took God 7 days to create the beautiful world that we see around us. Travel around the world is gorgeous. 7 days, that's a good trick. He spent 2,000 years preparing a place for you. It's got to look nice. If He can do this in 7 days, He's been spending 2,000 years preparing a place for you. I can't wait to see what it looks like. You know, hey, you can have the pollution. I don't want it anymore. Be in heaven. So let's study this. Let's understand what we're going to be in heaven. Don't when you get there, be like a country bumpkin on his first tour to the city. What's this? Oh, it's an automobile. They've invented those now. Oh, we don't have those out there. You get to, what's that? Oh, this is the throne of God. If you would have read Revelation, you would have known. Let's understand what's in store for us. It gets more exciting as we go. And he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is the throne of God. Now, when we think of heaven, I'm sure most of us believe in a literal, material heaven. It's not a figurative thing. Heaven is just not a concept. It's a literal place. It exists as a place. Jesus, when He died and rose again, and they were going to touch Him, they said, oh, it's a spirit. Jesus said, hey, touch me, handle me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. He was a man. He had flesh. He had bones. And He ascended into heaven as a man. And a lot of people don't realize, tonight at the throne of God, there's a man there. A man. Before the throne, interceding for us. He ascended as a man. The Bible says that Jesus Christ one day will, He's at the right hand of God, one day God will give Him His own throne. It says that in book of Revelation, says that in chapter 2 of Revelation. But if heaven is not material, then the ascension of Christ is of no value. The ascension of Christ is no value, then the resurrection is of no value. If the resurrection is no value, Paul said our faith is in vain. So heaven exists. It's a literal place. It's there, and we got to keep that in mind. And he says in verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper stone, which is a white or a clear stone, and a sardis stone, which is sort of a reddish fire flame kind of a stone. A sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Beautiful, this rainbow, this green, beautiful emerald rainbow over the throne of God. That's what you're going to see. Now, where do you remember rainbows from the scripture? Where did it pop up first? Right. No, it was an Old Testament covenant, an Old Testament pledge, where God says, this is the sign of my covenant. I will never destroy the world by flood again, by water. Now, will God destroy the world again? Yes. But by fire this time. But not by flood. It was a sign of His covenant. You know, everything you see around you is going to pass away someday. And that's why the exhortations of these churches are so heavy. Don't get materialistic. It's going to burn. It's all going to burn someday. We could take up in the rapture, they can have this building. They can have my guitar. I could care less. It's going to burn anyway. Do with what they want to. Let's not get so rooted in materialistic things, again, that we major in minors. that we get concerned about things that just are irrelevant. Paul said, everybody that runs a race, they all run, but only one wins the prize. Run that you might win the prize. That's how we should live our Christian life. So we see this rainbow. Rainbow speaks of God's mercy in the Old Testament. And God says, I won't destroy the world. So before God gives us judgment, it's like he speaks of his mercy. He introduces his mercy before his wrath. That God is saying, in other words, I've been merciful. I've given you my covenants. And now God's going to pour out his wrath on the world. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to be beautiful chapters to get into. As we see the throne of God. The next few chapters are going to be pretty gruesome. But let's enjoy it while we can. He says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 elders. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they all had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The word elders is only found in the New Testament, referring to officers within the local churches. These 24 elders are not angels, by the way. I believe they're men. They're not angels because, first of all, angels never wear crowns in the scriptures. Also, in chapter 5, look at verse 9. This is the song that the 24 elders sing. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests with our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. There's only one group that can sing that song. It's the church. The Jews can't sing that song. The church can sing that song because we were redeemed out of every kindred and tribe. And the scripture says that God has made us, in Philippians, other parts of scripture, a kingdom and kings and priests to reign with him forever. Can't be the angels. They weren't redeemed that way. So he says he saw 24 thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white robes, again this righteousness, and they had crowns of gold upon their head. Let's discover who these 24 elders are. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 9 it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues to come and talked with me saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city of Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was a most precious stone like a jasper stone, clear and crystal. And she had a great and high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels and the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see 24 here. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, the leaders of the 12 tribes. The one group representing the Old Testament, Israel, those redeemed, saved by faith, and then the 12 apostles representing the church, the elders in the church. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 to look at it from a different view. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27, it says, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What do I get now, Lord? I followed you. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say unto you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Speaking of the 12 apostles. Now, Paul says something interesting about all believers. In the 24 elders here, they wear crowns, which is a symbol of rulership. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Give your thumbs a workout. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Wait a minute. Might be 2 Corinthians 1. Well, it's neither of them. I must have been thinking of something else. Anyway, don't turn to it, but let me tell you about Daniel then. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a similar vision like this in Revelation. Daniel sees the same thing. He sees a throne, he sees the emerald, he sees the Sardis stone, the one like the Son of Man, the ancient comes to the Ancient of Days. Everything's about the same except one thing. There's no elders. No 24 elders. That's significant because Paul says that in the Old Testament, God did not reveal the church. That was the one mystery he kept, was the church. Wasn't mentioned. Same vision, but the church isn't mentioned. In Revelation, I believe here that the 24 elders are representative of the church, primarily because no one else could sing this song of being redeemed except the church. These are 24 elders that represent believers. They represent the church. And so he says, I saw 24 elders sitting in white robes. They had crowns of gold upon their heads. And then verse 5. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's only one other place where we see lightnings and thunderings and voices in the scripture. That's way back in Mount Sinai in the giving of the law when Moses went up and he saw the thundering and the lightning and the voices the same way. It was God's judgment upon sin. One, through the law. Two, through the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. Very much of a parallelism here. These three sounds. And then he says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Strange vision. Twilight zone. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Isn't this fascinating? Four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, and they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns down before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Now, in verse 6 through 11 here, we have a clue to this part. We're speaking of the throne room of God. Okay? Paul said something extremely interesting about the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament where it said that God also dwelt. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I think that unless you understand this concept of the tabernacle, you really can't understand what the throne room is all about. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 16, it says, for where there is a testament, there must also be necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that he should not offer himself often as the priest enters the most holy place every year without blood. Verse 26, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrifice himself. Paul is saying here that the Old Testament tabernacle was symbolic or a copy, a scale model, if you will, of what's going on in heaven. That if you want to know a little bit about the throne of God, you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was a copy of what's going on in heaven. And just as the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies by the mercy seat and sprinkled blood, so Christ has entered into the true throne room of God and sits at the right hand. Now that's interesting because when you first go in the tabernacle, picture yourself in the Old Testament, you're a high priest, you're walking into the tabernacle, the first thing you see is this big brass altar, judgment. The first thing when you enter into the holy place itself, which is a 15 foot by 30 foot room, and it was divided, and in the back of that was a 15 by 15 cubic room called the Holy of Holies. As you walk into the holy place, the first thing you see is a menorah, it was called. It looks like this. I happen to have one here. Not from the tabernacle, by the way. This is a menorah. This is what it was shaped like. And this is the symbol of Israel today, by the way. Seven-branched candlestick. I bought this in Nazareth. Seven-branched candlestick, and the priest would keep them lit. As John gets into the throne room of God, what does he see here in verse 5? And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. He gets into heaven, he sees the same thing, but in the true, not in the tabernacle. He sees the seven branch candlestick, or the seven spirit, and we talked about that in chapter 1, exactly what those are. And then he says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Before, in this room, was a thing called the laver of washing, which was a little brass kind of a bucket where the priests would wash themselves, and they would have to get cleansed through these ceremonies before they could enter into God's presence. There had to be this cleansing before they would enter into God's presence. It was so hard to get into God's presence in the Old Testament that even the high priest wore these little pomegranate bells at the hem of his garment. Little bells, they could hear them. They tie a rope to his ankle. He'd walk into the Holy of Holies, he'd sprinkle the blood. If he didn't come in cleansed, if he blew it in his washing, in his ceremony, God would strike him dead, the Old Testament says. And if they who were listening outside heard the bell stop, they knew that something happened to him, they'd pull him out by the leg with this rope. Showing that it was almost impossible to get into the presence of God without this cleansing. That's why the New Testament is so fantastic. That's why it's such a privilege to be a Christian. If you're in the Old Testament, you'd have to bring lambs. You'd have to atone for all your sins that way. Jesus Christ has done it once and for all. He's at the throne room of God. About this laver, it was the only thing in the tabernacle that God didn't make a dimension for. He told Moses meticulous dimensions, certain cubits, so many gold and all that, just very meticulous. The labor, he didn't make a dimension. Solomon, when he built the temple, where God abode, so to speak, made it as a copy from the tabernacle. He made this labor, but he made it about the size of a swimming pool. He made it about 15 feet in diameter and about 6 feet tall. You could swim in the thing. If they had jet, they could have made a jacuzzi out of it. It was huge. It wasn't this little bucket anymore. It was this huge vat. And it had 12 oxen that went around it that faced outside, and the priest would come in and wash. But before the throne, before the Holy of Holies, there in the temple was this large laver. Here in the book of Revelation, what does John see? Verse 6. Before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. By the way, it's called in the Old Testament a sea too, because Solomon made it so big. He made this large sea, this laver. He doesn't see this laver of washing anymore, but he sees crystal. It's glass. There's no more water in it. What does that speak of? It shows us that in heaven there's no need to be cleansed of our sins. There's no need of cleansing. Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. There's the sea of glass. The 24 elders of the church is standing upon the sea of glass anymore. Standing upon their cleansing. They don't need to be cleansed. Now, while we're here on earth, we need to be cleansed of our sins. No matter how fervent you are, no matter how good of a Christian you are, you're going to blow it and you're going to have to ask sometime God's forgiveness, right? But in heaven, we're going to stand on this crystal sea of glass. Speaking of the laver in the tabernacle. No need for cleansing. I can't wait to stand on that crystal sea. I'm going to be so excited to stand there knowing that I'm standing in Christ. All my sins have been forgiven. Forever I'm with the Lord. Eternally cleansed. And so this is where they're standing. They're standing on the sea of glass, crystal. It says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne, now we'll get to these weird looking creatures, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. Before we go on, we've been speaking about the throne room of God, and God sitting on the throne. In the Old Testament, as you went into the Holy of Holies, there was one more piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. We've all seen the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was an acacia wood box, had a lid on top called the Mercy Seat. It was covered with gold, and it had two cherubim, angels, on the top of it. The high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement every year, and he'd sprinkle it. And he would offer the sacrifice for sins. And I'd like you to turn to one scripture in Exodus chapter 25, please. About the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, it says in verse 17, then you will make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall it be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work, that you may make them 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at 2 ends of 1 piece of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and put the ark in the testimony that I will give you. And notice, it says, and there I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim. God localizes where he's going to speak to him. On the mercy seat in between these 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So in the throne room in heaven, you'd expect to see cherubim somehow. And I believe these living creatures are cherubim, because in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, Ezekiel has the same vision, almost the identical vision. He sees an emerald rainbow. He sees these weird creatures running around heaven with these weird wheels. They're zipping across heaven. Ezekiel in verse 10, in chapter 10, says these were cherubim. Cherubim are angels, angelic beings. It seems that their job is to be before the Lord and to worship him nonstop. What a cool job to have. Just to hang out before the Lord and to worship him forever. That's what the cherubim did. And these here in Revelation are cherubim, worshipers of God day and night. It's interesting to note that Satan was of this order. He was the chief one, the highest cherubim who led worship. He was the worship leader in heaven. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. The first mention of cherubim is in the Garden of Eden. God put a cherub, or this angel, this cherubim, outside the garden to let man from getting inside back to eat the tree of life. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord. We won't go on any further, but here it talks about the prince of Tyre. Verse 12, it says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, as you follow along, you can see that this can't speak of a man, because it says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. When was the prince of Tyre ever in Eden, the garden of God? He addresses one to the prince of Tyre, one to the king of Tyre. The Bible says there's principalities, powers of the air, rulers of darkness in high places. He's speaking to the influence behind the prince of Tyre, Satan, the king of Tyre. Notice what he says about him. You are the seal, in verse 12, of perfection. In other words, you're the best there was. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you. on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. In other words, you were numero uno. The anointed cherub that covers. You were number one, well, minus one. And it was that minus one that bothered him. And he says you were established. And in Isaiah 14, you don't have to turn to it, but it describes the fall of Satan. Where Satan says, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You were perfect until this imperfection, the sin was found in you. You said, I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. That was his fall. And he took a third of the angels with him. But this was Satan's job. He was a cherub, worship leader. And he blew it bad. So here in Revelation, we have these cherubim, worshiping God day and night before the throne of God. And we see a mercy seat. Where is the mercy seat in heaven? Where's the mercy seat in Revelation? Anybody know? Where's the mercy seat? It's not the throne. It's Jesus Christ himself. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, have you ever heard of this scripture? It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 1 or 2, it says, and Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The word literally translated is mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who sprinkled his own blood, where God communes now to men, not from between the mercy seat, but from Jesus Christ, as Paul said. That's where the mercy seat is in heaven. He's the propitiation for our sins. And so he sees these four living creatures. Let's wrap this up. One like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature had the face of a man, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. I'm going to have you turn to one last scripture, I promise. Numbers chapter 10. There's four different faces here, and they're all very interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it, but mark it down, look it up sometime. He sees the same vision, four different faces. I think it's very significant if I can find Numbers chapter 10. There. Now, hang on. Remember what I'm saying. You think I'm going to be sidetracking into left field, which I am, but for a purpose. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, they leave Sinai and they apportion the setting up of the tabernacle. We just talked about the tabernacle. Around the tabernacle was the children of Israel camped about. They were divided up into four different camps. There were 12 tribes, three tribes in each camp. Each one was facing a different direction. So you had all these people in four different camps. And it says in verse 14, the standard or the ensign, they put up a pole with a sign, their little standard, their little logo, so to speak. Of the children of Israel, the children of Judah set out according to their armies. There was the tribe of Judah. There was a tribe, the camp of Reuben in verse 18. There was the camp of Ephraim in verse 22. There was the camp of Dan in verse 25. The ensign, the little logo for the tribe of Judah, was a lion. Jesus called the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? In verse 18, the standard of the camp of Reuben, their little logo was a man. In verse 22, the standard or the ensign of the camp of the children of Ephraim, the camp of Ephraim, was an ox or a calf. And then it says the standard in verse 25 of the camp of the children of Dan, their logo, guess what that would be? One left, an eagle. Yes. Exactly like the four faces in the book of Revelation. It's further interesting to see the four gospels. How many gospels? Four. Each one has a different theme. Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, the frequent phrase is Jesus Christ, the servant. I've come to serve, not to be served. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there's the whole theme of Mark is showing Jesus Christ, not in his messiahship, not in his kingship, but as a servant. The ox was the beast of burden or the servant in the camp of Israel. Now, the Gospel of Luke, there's a frequent phrase that says Jesus was called the Son of Man. And Luke portrays Jesus as Jesus in his perfect manhood. The Gospel of John talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being God, the eagle. Face of an ox, man, an eagle, and a lion. Jesus called the lion of the tribe of Judah. I think this is just God, this little orchestration in the scriptures, thumbprints everywhere. I think they all speak of the four part nature of Jesus Christ. The man, the eagle, the ox, this beast of burden, and the lion. And the four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes. They had wings too, but not like in the tabernacle. They had six of them. And they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will, for Your pleasure, they were created. Worship. Get used to worship, because you're going to be doing it for a long time. You're going to be worshiping the Lord. If worship seems awfully boring, if singing beautiful love songs to the Lord is just a bore for you, it's going to be a bummer. Because you're going to be worshiping the Lord. And when God takes worship very seriously, when you tell God you love Him, God sort of and soul, you go, I love You, Lord, and I lift my hand. That's why I tell people, if you don't mean what you sing, please don't sing that. Because God takes it very personally. And if you tell Him you love Him and you sing songs to Him, sing songs to Him. Worship Him from your heart. Now, we can't regulate how people worship. We can't say, well, it's more spiritual to raise your hands. It might be for you. And you might want to just raise your hands to the Lord and as a symbol of just submission to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that if you don't lift your hands, you're not spiritual, you're not giving as much over. Sometimes we gauge spirituality by that, don't we? And you who don't lift your hands, don't look at people who lift your hands, oh, they're weird. But whatever you do as you worship the Lord, do it from your heart. Don't mouth the words. Don't sing just for the sake of, well, we got to spend a half hour doing something before the study. You might as well sing. I'll be a part of it. Sing from your heart. God takes worship very seriously. The word worship means to ascribe worth. Telling God He's worth everything. He's done it all. Standing on the glassy sea, we're going to sing worships to the Lord, praises to the Lord. Get to hear King David singing the Psalms that he wrote. It's going to be fantastic. Hear them how they should be. And we'll sing in verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist. Also, for Your pleasure, another translation, they were created. We were created to bring pleasure to God. Now, some people might say, well, that's not fair. God created for pleasure for Him? I don't like that. Well, tough. Basically, that's what you were created for fellowship with God and to bring Him pleasure. And to the degree that you please the Lord is and bring pleasure and bring fruit is the degree that the Lord is pleased with your life. We're created for the Lord. We're bought with a price. Our sins have been forgiven.